All right, good evening, everybody. There is material out back there. It could be helpful to have it, but not as necessary as some of the previous classes. But if you want to grab some, there's some up there. And we're going to be looking at our first of four classes on methods of Bible study. And so hoping that through this we can get some good practical ideas on learning how to learn better. And this is a reminder of what we've been looking at. The definition of being a disciple, what's the definition that we've been working with in these classes? Follower who learns and a learner who follows. The idea being that we're not just about doing things for God, we're also about doing things in an informed way for God. We're not just about learning, we're also about doing, and sometimes those things get polarized. And so we've looked at some foundational classes, we've talked about some different themes in Jesus' life that we're supposed to imitate, imagining ourselves to be people that are following him, and noticing things and habits that he had, and some of the things that he would habitually say, and learning from those things. Now, in our final four classes, remember we've got VBS in a couple weeks, we're going to be talking about how to learn better in these classes, and let's just go ahead and get into some of this. So what we're going to talk about tonight is just learning how to cultivate curiosity. If you don't have a curiosity towards Scripture, it's not going to be anything that you ever end up learning from. But before we start talking about some of those ideas, I want to just begin with some assumptions and some beliefs that we should have when we come to Scripture. So in a lot of classes on how to study the Bible, you might have like two or three classes about everything we're about to look at, but I'm going to assume that we already believe these things and we don't need to spend a lot of time on them. But the first assumption that we should make when we're reading Scripture is that it's true and it's authoritative. That Scripture, more than anything else, is the thing that tells us what reality is, it tells us what's right, it tells us what's wrong, and as it does that, it's supposed to have authority over us. It's supposed to dictate how we live our life, what we believe to be wrong, what we believe to be true, all of those kinds of things. 2 Timothy 3 is a familiar passage that deals with that idea. The second assumption is that the Bible can be understood. I think it's interesting in Mark chapter 4, verse 33, when Jesus has been speaking in parables, it says that he spoke to them as they were able to hear. When Jesus came, could he have talked about the fourth dimension, if there is such a thing, and thermodynamics, and a bunch of like rocket science before people ever even had cars? Could he have talked about a bunch of things nobody would have understood? In Mark 4, he's speaking in such a way that they can understand. So in these classes on how to study the Bible, we're not going to talk about consulting commentaries or anything like that. This is about us learning how to read the Bible for ourselves and mining things from it. Another assumption that we should, by the way, the 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16, Peter says that some of what Paul wrote is difficult to understand, but he doesn't say that it's impossible to understand. So there are parts of the Bible that might be difficult to understand, and they are difficult to understand, but God, I think, expects us to work to try to figure it out. So there's that assumption. Also, the primacy of authorial intent. What I mean by that is that the thing that matters the most when we're reading the Bible with regards to trying to interpret it is I want to know what the original author meant when he wrote this. And when people don't do this, they end up getting like bumper sticker verses that are really taken out of context. Like the most famous one that I can think of is Jeremiah 29:11, where God says, I know the plans for you, plans to prosper you. And people go, yay, like God's got plans for me to prosper me. What's the intent of what Jeremiah was saying there? Yeah, like Jerusalem's going to be destroyed and you're wondering what your future is going to be, but don't worry, God's going to restore you and bring you back to Jerusalem and he's going to eventually bring the new covenant. Has nothing to do with you graduating college and finding a job soon. If you do, that's great, but that's not what that verse is talking about. So we have to be concerned with what the author was intending with what they said. Another assumption is that the primary figure of Scripture is Jesus. On the road to Emmaus, Jesus is walking with a couple disciples, and he tells them all the things, beginning with Moses, that were written that have some kind of application or fulfillment in Christ. John 5:39, Jesus says that the Scriptures bear witness about him, they're about him. So you get those ideas in those passages. Any comments or questions as we're going through this, by the way? I'm just kind of rattling through these quick, but I think we're all on the same page with all this so far, right? All right, here's another assumption that we should have when reading the Bible, is the sufficiency of English translations. The reason that I have that up there, and I have Acts 2:1-11 up there, is because on the day of Pentecost, you've got people from, I think, 15 or 16 different nations that have come from all over the place, and the apostles start speaking in other languages. Was the gospel being proclaimed in a language other than Greek that it was originally given in? Yes. And so I'm not trying to bash any groups or anything like that, but if you talk to a Muslim, just as an example, they'll say that you can't really read and understand the Quran unless you learn Arabic. So if you try to read an English translation of the Quran, you're really not getting it still. But with the Bible, even in the day of Pentecost, you see that the gospel can be spread in other languages, and we've got our English translations. We're going to talk about different translations in just a moment. But I think God, in preserving his word throughout time, has given us a lot of good English translations where we don't need to go and learn all the Greek. I'm not saying Greek studies aren't helpful, but I am saying that they're not necessary to understand what the Bible's saying. Any comments or questions so far as we're going through this? Okay, another assumption, the last one, is that I want to see myself as I really am. In James chapter 1, what's the metaphor that's given in James 1, the metaphor for Scripture? The guy looks into a what? A mirror. So when I'm reading the Bible, the assumption that we should all have is not, how does this verse help me demolish somebody else? By the way, I think there's times to do that. 2 Corinthians 10 talks about we have weapons of warfare that are supposed to demolish arguments and every lofty opinion against the knowledge of God. There are times that we need to study the Bible to disprove what somebody else has said, but that cannot be to the neglect of me trying to find out who I really am. By the way, one of the ways that I would do that, find out who I really am, is by trying to track my emotional reactions to whatever I'm reading in the Bible. Let me give you an example of what I mean by this. If Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount to love your enemies, and the first thing you do is have an emotional reaction and go, well, he can't mean this and he can't mean that, and there's exceptions to blah, 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 blah. If the first thing you do is like recoil from what he says and try to come up with a bunch of exceptions to it, what does that probably say about your heart? Yeah, you've got something. So sometimes when we're studying the Bible, if there's something that's really difficult and I'm emotionally trying to come, like I'm starting to do all this like logical analysis of it, in that whole process, could I lose my initial reaction to a text and not actually be challenging myself? Sometimes we can get lost in all of the analysis of something and miss what my initial reaction was to the text and then explain away what I didn't even want to do to begin with. So that's a danger. So when we study this, we should all say to ourselves, I really want to see who I am, and the Bible is the best thing to do that. And so those are some of the assumptions that we should come to when reading the Bible. Do you guys have any comments or questions about any of these, or any that you would add to this? I'm sure there's more that we could add to this. No, okay. Did you have something, Jim? Okay. All right, so this next thing, we're not going to answer this out loud, but I just want you to think about these things for yourself. Number one, how many hours a week do you watch TV or watch YouTube? Number two, how many hours a week do you play video games? Number three, how many hours a week do you work out? Number four, how many hours per week do you study the Bible? Those are just some things, and there's a lot to say about all that. But if learning the Bible was a priority to you, do you suppose that there should be at least a one there per week? Like, at least a one. But you measure that up to some of these other things, and there's other activities and hobbies. I'm not trying to bash on any of those things. I'm just trying to bring this up to ask ourselves, is this a priority for us? But what we're talking about in this class is dealing with this question. How would I know if I have a curiosity for Scripture? And when curiosity might not be the best word. You can probably find some technical thing, some word that would be better than curiosity. I don't just mean like a passing curiosity. You're like, oh yeah, it would be nice to know more about that. I mean like a genuine curiosity where you want to learn it and live it out. That's what I mean by that word. So how would you know if you have a curiosity for Scripture? Right. So if you have a hunger and a thirst for it, what else? Yeah, Ben?
When you go to the Bible.
Yeah, when you're going to the Bible to look for answers, you're not going to psychology.com or what all these experts say and all these things. Not that there can't be some ways to be benefited from those things, but the number one thing that benefits us is the Scripture. Brad? Yeah, good. If you've studied one book one time, what's your attitude when you find out that there's going to be a Bible class in the auditorium where you're going to study that same book that you just read not too long ago? Do you think that there wouldn't be things you wouldn't see in it, that you didn't see in it the first time? What's the value in rereading the Bible? Yes, you're always seeing things you didn't see the first time. And by the way, sometimes that's especially the case when your life circumstances change. I'll never forget the first time that really struck home with me is before Samantha and I got married. It was maybe a couple months before we got married. I had read Colossians a few times, but I hadn't read it for a few months. And then as we were getting closer to being married, Colossians 3 said, "Husbands, don't be harsh with your wife." I had never noticed that verse before. Why did I notice it now? I was going to get married. And I'm like, oh, there's new things that apply to me. So before you ever have a kid, and there's passages that talk about raise your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Probably doesn't mean a whole lot to you. But then your wife's pregnant now, or you're pregnant, and you're looking at these passages. You're seeing your life circumstances change. And therefore, rereading and doing it again and again and again, you're always going to see something that you didn't see before. Army recruiters, if you've gone to an army recruitment center and told them, I have some interest in joining the armed forces, but not right now, do you know how often they call you back? Every 3 months. That's their protocol, is they'll call you back every 3 months. Because they figure that there's something in your life, major or minor, that has changed enough that would make you make a different decision. How often should we be reading and rereading the Bible for that very reason? Any other thoughts or comments on this question? How would you know if you have a curiosity for Scripture? Right. Yes. Yeah. Good. So when you want to do this in community with other people. So when I was at the church in Atlanta, there were some Bible studies that I had where there was like somebody from India, somebody who was African American, somebody who was there was one study that I had in particular that had like 1,000 different kinds of people at it or something. And like when we would go around the circle and say, "What are you seeing in Scripture?" Because people were coming with different backgrounds, we were seeing things not in a contradictory way, but we were seeing things and helping each other understand things in ways that none of us had ever been able to experience before because of the diversity within the group that we were studying. And so all of us have different kinds of backgrounds and experiences, and so we might see things not that are in contradiction, but you can add a richness to me that I didn't understand about a passage. So one of the ways that you know you have curiosity is, do you want to pitch in? Do you want to share things? Are you eager to hear what other people have to say about it? Good. What else? Yeah, good, meditating. So meditating, Eastern meditation, I hate saying Eastern meditation because Christianity was an Eastern religion. It started in the East. But what, you know what I mean when I say Eastern religions. Like Buddhism, meditation means to clear your mind and to think of nothing. What's biblical meditation? Yeah, to focus, like to fill your mind with Scripture, to think about Scripture. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 20 says, whoever thinks on the word discovers good. All of us in this room know things about the Bible that we haven't unpacked to the extent that we could unpack it. If we would meditate more and think, okay, I remember when Jesus said X, Y, or Z, and he also said this over there, all of us have enough knowledge within us to make more connections and observations. And that's one of the values of meditation, is that you start to make those connections in your mind and then you discover ideas and thoughts and ways to apply things, so on and so forth. So if you're meditating, that would be one of the good examples of that as well. All right, we're going to come to another one, another way that you would know this, but those are good thoughts. As you think about everything we've just been discussing, ask yourself if that describes you. Now, with this question, how many hours a week do you study the Bible? Sometimes people will have the question, okay, well, what Bible should I even choose? And I'm going to do the Bible translation continuum up here. It's also on the sheet. So if you have a hard time seeing that, I'm going to have one that's like zoomed in on either side in just a second, but this is the panoramic view of this. On the left-hand side of this are the translations that are more word-for-word, literally, what the Greek said. What language is the Old Testament written in? Hebrew, and then parts of Daniel were written in Aramaic. So on the left side, you've got word-for-word, literal translations, and then on the right side, you've got more thought-for-thought. I think there's value in reading several of these translations on the spectrum, and not just only picking one translation all the time. But if we zoom in on the left side, anybody know what an interlinear Bible is? No, you were saying the kind of Bibles that have got a bunch of translations in one. No, those are really helpful though. But the interlinear is literally the Greek translation or the Hebrew. So that's the most literal that you can get. The New American Standard is the most accurate word-for-word translation that we have in English. Now, by show of hands, how many of you use the New American Standard? Okay, so a good portion of you guys use the New American Standard. Next to that is the Amplified Translation. Anybody ever read from the Amplified? Where it gives like the multiple understandings of a single word, and it really amplifies and expands. Like, it's a big Bible because of how that works, but it gives as many definitions of a word as possible to get a fuller meaning of it. The ESV, how many of you use the ESV primarily? That's what I preach from. I like that translation. I like the New American Standard as well. The HCSB, you got the King James and the New King James. King James a little more accurate than the New King James. The HCSB has recently been updated, and that's now the CSB. Amanda, that's what you use, right? Anybody else use the CSB or the HCSB? Okay, about one person. It's a good translation. It's really easy to read. And so on and so forth. So you got these other translations here. Okay, you go to the right side, and here are the ones that are not really like word for word at all, but they're trying to translate thought for thought. And these translations are maybe not the best ones to really like dig into a text, but they'll give you a good sense of what a text is kind of saying. It'll get you in the ballpark. The one on the far right is The Message. Any of you guys ever read The Message before? I heard that a preacher here recently confessed that he read it from time to time. There's value in it. You're not going to get a real in-depth understanding of everything from it, but there's a value in it in getting a sense of what the text is saying, and those are just some different examples of this. So for deep Bible study, you want to be on the left side here. For just general reading, you would want to be maybe more so on the right side. But there's value in all of this. And now, as I just had you guys raise your hand for the different translations that you're reading from, do you suppose that there would be a communal value in a church having people reading from different translations? Because, like, if one person's reading from, like, Amanda's got the CSB, and I know that Jim's got the NASB, and I know that other people, like, Johnny's got the King James, and, like, it's good to know so we can say, hey, well, what is your how does your translation render that part of that? And we can all pull these things together and get a better understanding of those things. So those are just some things to say about choosing a Bible. Do you guys have any comments or questions on that? Yeah. What website is that?
That's the, like,
Bible Gateway. Gateway or...
Like, if you go to the App Store...
Okay. What's your name again?
Dylan.
So Dylan was commenting that if you go to the Bible app, is it on Apple and Android probably? There's a lot of apps like this where you can like, if you're struggling with what a particular passage is saying, you can open up, like, five different translations and compare it. And getting a sense of that is really helpful. So... for me personally, the translations that I read the most from, I like the ESV, the New American Standard, the Holman Christian Standard, and the Message. Those are the four that I like to read from. Johnny, and then I'll get to you. That's right, yeah, and the NIV did a lot of things with sinful nature, like Calvinistic kind of ideas. That was updated in 2011, though, so they took that out of the NIV. I was reading the NIV when I realized I needed to be baptized, and so people can still be converted from it, but it is a very easy-to-read translation. Good. Yeah, do you have something? That's right. Yeah, that is one of the dangers of the thought for thought, is that the translators will oftentimes put their own spin on things. So you got to be aware of that when you're reading it. But people like Eugene Peterson, who made the Message, he says it's not a translation, it's an interpretation. So he's not claiming that this is some grand book for deep Bible study. Yeah, Jeff? Sure. Yeah. Yeah, okay, so you're talking about study Bibles that have got, like, the notes in it that explain things. Some of the notes can be good for historical things. Some of them can help you understand difficult passages. But there can also be false doctrine in those things. How many of you don't have with you tonight a study Bible with, like, the notes of, like, explaining what the text means? Okay, so I don't have one of those. But you guys who just raised your hand, does your Bible still add things that wouldn't have been in the original Greek and Hebrew? What? Italicized words, if you got the New American Standard. The chapters and the verse numbers, those are not inspired. And so can sometimes there be not very good chapter divisions in the Bible where the thought does not end at the end of the chapter? Now, sometimes, I think a lot of the chapter divisions are pretty good, but some of them are not good at all. And so we got to be careful about, so even if you don't have a study Bible, there's still things that have been added there by man that we just have to make sure that we remember. Yeah, Laura? The difference in the coloration? I don't know. I don't know. I wish I remembered. Anybody have any other questions I can't answer? All right. All right, what I want to do then, so with choosing a Bible, whatever one you want to use, I want to talk for the rest of the class about, okay, how do I cultivate curiosity towards the Bible? And I, maybe one of the things that helps me with that is reading from multiple translations. We talked about this before, I think, in the first class on these classes on discipleship. But in these following passages, what are the disciples doing in every one of these texts? And you guys know that I reference Mark a lot, so here's more Mark. Mark chapter 4, verse 10, and when he was alone with those around him with the 12, asked about the parables. Chapter 5, verse 31, and his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" Mark chapter 7, verse 17, and when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. 9:11, and they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" 9:28, and when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" 10:10, and in the house, the disciples asked again about this matter. 13:3-4, and as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" What are they doing in all these passages? They're asking questions. And I think I said this in the first class, if I want to get cheesy about it, but the only kind of people that are really on a quest to know the scriptures are people who ask questions. If you don't have questions about the Bible, what does that mean about you? Like the disciples who were spending time with Jesus, Jesus would say things and do things, and they were observing, and they had questions about it. Why did they have questions about it? They were interested. There were other people that would have been part of the larger crowds that would have seen Jesus do things and go, "Okay, well, I didn't understand that sermon," and they just walk away. And then in other cases, you've got the disciples who are going when they didn't understand, and they say, "Hey, can you tell us more about what you meant here?" I think I used this as an illustration in the first class, but if I came to you guys and I said, "I got a question about Genesis 22, verse 4. What does that mean I've been doing?" It means I've been reading it and I'm trying to work through a way to understand it. If I never, ever have a question about the Bible, I'm either not reading it, or when I read it, I'm not reading it to try to critically understand it. I'm not saying, by the way, you got to go ask other people your questions. Like, if you personally don't ever have questions that you're trying to wrestle with and think through, all of these moments when the disciples ask Jesus these questions, every time they end up learning and growing in their understanding. And so do you guys have any other comments or questions about this? Yeah. Yeah, that's a very good point. That, like, would it look kind of embarrassing if I had a question from time to time? And, you know, it might make it seem like I didn't know as much as I was hoping everybody thought I knew and stuff like that. It takes humility to be somebody to say, like, "Hey, I don't get this." Yeah, Ben?
Ask if you've ever seen,
yeah.
Like, if you're not doing those things, like, you're not going to enter.
That's right. In Matthew 7, if you ask, you will find, or the door will be open, whatever. What's the one that corresponds with asking? You'll find? Yeah, asking and finding, I think. Seeking and finding. What's the ask one, then? Yeah, asking you shall receive. Thanks. So yeah, that's good. Any other thoughts or comments on this? Yeah, Jeff?
I remember when I first started studying Revelation, like, it seemed like the most exciting thing,
yes. Yes. I remember when I, as a new Christian, when I started making connections between passages, I'm like, "Whoa, cool! Like, I'm actually learning this." Because I grew up thinking that I could never know anything about the Bible, and then when I did, it just got too exciting. So, all right. Here's a question then to think about that I want us to discuss. What questions have helped you in your Bible study? Are there any, like, go-to questions you guys have used when you're studying the Bible, that I really like asking that question to any text I'm studying? Yeah, how does this apply to me? Good, yeah. Good, how does this connect to Jesus? Especially if you're studying passages in the Old Testament. What else? Yeah, John? Why is this here? Yeah, that's one of my favorite questions. And that's not asked with a mean, like a hard heart, like to say, why is this here? What would we be missing if this was not here? When you ask questions like that, you start to see things that you didn't see before. What else? Yeah, what is the context? Very good. Yeah. Yeah, what's the flow of thought? So I'm going to start putting up some of the ones that I have. I like to ask the question, why is this here? How does this fit the flow of thought? Do you remember that the story of Naaman, where he has to dip in the Jordan River 7 times? Do you remember what the story right after that is? When the prophets, the sons of the prophets, are trying to build a new structure, and one of them has an axe, and it flies into the river. So in 2 stories, there are things that are lost that get retrieved through water, right? And there's other things to say about all that. But like to ask yourself the question, like why do you have this story? And then why is the next story the one that we read about? Like why is this ordered in this way? And when you do that with especially the Gospel of Mark, see the way that everything connects is just so beautiful. It's not like each story of Jesus is an isolated event, like, oh, here's a little 5 verses about Jesus, and then let's go on to the next story that's totally unrelated. It's not like that. Sometimes there's obviously breaks in the stories, and you go to a new section, but it's not always like that. So I like to ask that question, kind of like what Brenda said, why does this matter to me? What's the point of this text for me? I like also asking the question, what would I have done? If I'm Esther, or if I'm Boaz, or if I'm King Jehoshaphat, what would I have done in that situation? And that's where you start to see who you are, one of the ways that the scriptures will reveal our heart to us. But then each text can also have its own unique set of questions. So if those are like more general questions, each text can have specific questions like, what does that word mean? And what's the meaning of why Jesus healed in the manner he healed? Not every story is about Jesus healing somebody, so that's a unique question to a particular text. All right, any other questions that have helped you guys in your Bible study that you want to bring up? Okay, good. Yeah, good. Are there other places that I can compare these stories that maybe will give me more details about it, that I can compare to see if there's any things that feel like there's a tension there, and if there is a felt tension, why would that be there, things like that? Johnny, did you have something? Good. So comparing and contrasting, really important. Like even in Luke chapter 1, the comparing and contrasting of Zechariah and Elizabeth with Mary and Joseph. You've got like an old barren woman and a woman that's still a virgin, not even yet married. And like both of them are going to be having like miraculous births of sorts. There's like a lot of contrast between those two couples in Luke chapter 1. Jim? Yeah, good. So when you're seeing something in Jesus, how can I imitate that? How, like, what gave him the power to always be the way that he was? Like, how can I get that same power? Things like that. That's good. Ben?
How can I relay this?
Yeah, good. This is a really important one. How can I explain this to other people? Okay. I shouldn't say it. I'll say it. Why is it the case that preachers oftentimes are thought to know more about the Bible? I'm not saying they do know more than everybody, but why are they thought to know more about the Bible? Because they're always talking about it, and they're having to study to know how to explain it to other people. If you're reading a text, and if you go to the step where you would say, how would I explain this to somebody else? That's a whole other level of trying to figure out what the text means. And all of us can and should do that. Even if you're not planning on talking about it, that particular text with anybody anytime soon, it's a good question to ask. How would I explain this to somebody else? So good, very good. All right, so what I want to do then, for a few minutes, I want all of you to open your Bibles to Matthew 17, verses 24 to 27. There's a short story, and I'm going to give you guys several moments of quiet time, and I want you to do this. Think of at least five questions you have from this text, and try to not use any of these general questions, like why is this here, that sort of thing. Try to go more for like specific questions that would relate to that specific text. And so I'll give you a few minutes, and your time starts now. I suppose, actually, I'll go ahead and read the text, just so we're all on the same page here. Matthew 17, 24 to 27. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the two drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax, from their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." All right, so think about that text for a few minutes. All right, let's start sharing with each other. What are some of the questions that you guys have about this text? Yeah, Matt?
The way Christ responds to Peter makes me wonder, perhaps he did not intend to pay the temple tax. He was going to do it some way to make a point. Because he goes, it's almost like Peter, who often rash, has said, "Oh yeah, my teacher's going to pay this," without consulting the teacher. That's just a thought I never had.
Yeah, good. So Matt was saying that the question, was Jesus going to pay the tax? Or did Peter get himself in the situation where, yeah, he ends up doing this? Was there some other point Jesus was planning on making? That's a good question. What other questions do you guys have from this text? Yeah, where are the other disciples here? That's a good question. Yeah, Dylan? Yeah, is Peter an other or a son? Like, would Jesus need to pay it? But or Jesus not have to pay it, but Peter have to pay it? That's a good question. What else? Yeah, John? Right, good. Like, clearly, at least Jesus doesn't have to pay the tax because he's the Son of God. But to not give unnecessary offense to people, go fishing and catch that fish and get the shekel out of it. Are there things that I have the freedom to do that I should give up to not give unnecessary offense to people? Good question. What else? Yeah, Downey? Yeah, so you got this contrast, King of Earth versus King of Heaven. Good, good. What else? Did you notice how much was the tax supposed to be in verse 24? How much, what do they find in the fish? Four what? Oh, wait, okay, what translation are you using? NIV? That's okay. So the, okay. Who's using the message? Okay, so shekel means four drachma. So he's paying it for Peter and him. A shekel is four drachma. Okay, that was one of my questions, because my version, this says they got one shekel, and so that's good. That's one reason why it's helpful to have multiple translations going on, even if it's the NIV. All right, what else do you guys see here? What other questions do you have? Okay, good. So why, in verse, what verse are you looking at with that? Yes, he said yes, and when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, yeah. So what is this interaction, like, what is all this looking like, and what's the coming and going all like, how would you imagine what's happening here? That's a good question. What else? Yeah, Dylan, sorry. Yeah, what is this tax for? And like, where would I go to figure that out? That's an important question. What's the background behind this tax? Yeah, Matt. Yeah, I wish I could pay my taxes this way. I don't even like fishing, but if I got into this would get me into fishing though. good. Tilapia are called Peter's. So, okay, what was the kind of fish? It had to be enough to have the money in it. That's such a cool way to pay taxes. I just love this. Yeah, Ben?
My question is, like, why use the miracle here? Like, do they have any money at all? Or, like...
Yeah, so don't they have this amount of money with them to pay the tax? Like, didn't they make provisions for that? Are they really that poor? That gets you into some of those kind of questions as well. He had nowhere to lay his head at night. Good. What else? Yeah, who was he doing this for? Like, who was the audience of this miracle? There's a bunch of different ways Jesus could have paid taxes. Why do it this way? Very good question. Right. Yeah, like, this is like Peter getting Jesus into a jam. And he's like, I said you'd pay. He's like, okay, we'll just go fish. No big deal. Like, so much interesting thing. Okay, so do you notice that we're not really spending any time answering these questions? That's intentional. Because I hope that there's some questions that were asked that you don't know the answer to that you would want to go try to find the answers to. So if you don't start with curiosity, you will never learn anything about the Bible that will stick with you. And that's one of the ways that you start doing it, is you just start priming the pump by asking questions to a text. We're past time. Thanks for the good discussion.